And everybody else, would you pray? God, we as the church gather together and with one voice sing out that you are worthy, worthy of all blessing and glory and honor and majesty and dominion and power forever and ever. Amen. And Father, help us to see today that in turn, in return even, you have shed this same majesty and glory and power and dominion upon your church. And so, Father, we ask that you would come, that you would send your Spirit, that you would speak to us in your authoritative word. In Jesus' name, amen. So, there is a Latin phrase that is often used in some Christian circles, which goes like this: Ecclesia semper referenda est. Translated into English, it says, the church is always reforming. This phrase was most likely used by the early church theologian Augustine of Hippo, who pastored a North Africa church back in the early 400s while Rome was still the world superpower. And what Augustine or Augustine meant by this Latin phrase was that the church must always be examining and re-examining herself to make sure that she is still in the faith. This means, according to the message and the doctrine of the church, regular evaluations must be made in every generation to prove whether what she holds as truth is able to be found in its source of Scripture. And according to the practice of the church, in the same way, regular examinations and re-examinations must be made in every generation to test whether the things that the church is doing are faithful to the calling of God. In both of these areas, Augustine taught rightly that the means by which the church is to be examined is according to the Holy Bible, which is God's inspired, infallible, inerrant, and effective word. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, or perfect is probably the better sense of the word there, equipped for every good work. Therefore, in this way and in this sense and by these means, the Bible, Augustine presented to the church a great challenge. And this challenge must be answered by every successive generation of Christians saying, Ecclesia semper referenda est. The church must always be reforming. Now, it should be noted that even though this challenge was articulated somewhere around 1600 years ago by Augustine, its principle goes back much further than that and finds even deeper roots in the very words of Scripture. For example, Paul, with his full apostolic authority, challenged the Corinthians by saying this in 2 Corinthians 13:5, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves!" Exclamation point. "Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" Or we find another example from Jude, the servant of Christ and guardian of truth, who challenged God's people by saying this in Jude verses 3 and 4. "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." And then he goes on in verse 4 to say why. "Because for this reason certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So Jude says, in the same way, in a similar sense, we must examine some things so that we may contend earnestly for the faith once for all handed down to the church. And maybe the greatest example of all regarding the call to examine ourselves is that from the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who spoke seven great challenges of examination to the seven churches of Asia in the book of Revelation. For instance, we won't go through all seven, we'll just give you one example. You can read the rest on your own time. But we find that to the church in Ephesus, after giving them a stinging rebuke, pointing out that they had left their first love, which was God, Jesus challenges them, saying this in Revelation 2:5. Therefore, remember. Remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. And furthermore, a couple verses later in verse 7, he encourages them with the promise of heaven, saying this, Revelation 2:7, he who has an ear, right, church, if you have an ear, then listen. Let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And this should shake our memory back to last week's sermon, whereby we talked about this very subject, heaven, the tree of life, the paradise of God. And so, in the same way, Jesus is calling the church, specifically here Ephesus, to examine themselves, to listen to the examining voice of the Spirit, in fact. And if there be things lacking, which he says there is, change direction. So to the church here in Ephesus, which was a church planted by Paul, pastored by Timothy, discipled by John the Beloved, we see Jesus speaking, calling this church to listen to what the Spirit is saying, calling them to examination, calling them to overcome their errors. And if not, there would be severe consequences. And to my knowledge, this church in Ephesus no longer exists, to which it is tempting to assume that they did not overcome. A clear warning. So therefore, in light of these biblical insights, which point us back to that Latin phrase of Augustine, ecclesia semper referenda est, could it be that the church is due for an examination and a reformation? But let me take this question a step further before we answer. Taking their cue from these passages of Scripture and many others that we could look at, along with the theological teachings of Augustine and others like him that we could look at, the Protestant reformers found themselves asking this same question in light of the abuses of doctrine and the absence of godly practice in the Roman Catholic Church. So what Martin Luther and others found back in the 1500s in the Roman Catholic organization was what has come to be called high church. High church in Catholicism was essentially marked by three things. First of all, the Word of God was too sacred for the common person. Secondly, worship was too sacred for the common person. And thirdly, communion with Christ was too sacred for the common person. Specifically, this meant that the Word of God was to be guarded within the Latin language, which was only understood by the top elite of society and the priests of the church. It also meant that the praise and worship of God was essentially a spectator sport, whereby the people in the pews were merely bystanders who were only allowed to watch as the priest went through the motions of worship in the Mass. It also meant that communion with Christ in all of its fullness was withheld, whereby, first of all, instead of personally coming boldly into the throne of grace and finding help in our times of need, as Hebrews says, a person was taught instead to present themselves and their confessions to a human priest who would then make intercession on their behalf before God. Communion with Christ was too high for the common person. You must go through a priest. Or secondly, practice during this time was that instead of celebrating the Lord's Supper, communion, in both kinds, meaning the bread and the cup, a person was only allowed the bread a couple of times a year, while the cup was reserved for the priest only. Communion with Christ was too high. It was beyond the common person. So, as Luther and the Reformers began to examine these practices and the doctrines of high church, which was unapproachable for the common man, what they saw in Scripture convicted them that the church was overdue for a reformation. Luther never set out to destroy the Roman Catholic Church. He loved the church and he wanted to see it reformed. And so, as a result, today we are Protestant because these faithful men of God understood the necessity of examination. And they understood the principle contained in this Latin phrase, and I will say it again so you get it in your hearts. It's also on your sermon outline in your bulletin. Ecclesia semper referenda est. So, this then brings us to today. In modern times, for the most part, the attitude of the church does not struggle any longer with the attitude and teaching of high church. Instead, the modern church struggles with the attitude and teaching of low church. Low church is characterized by an over-familiarity, which breeds a kind of attitude whereby people are so comfortable with the things of God that reverence and respect and holiness are lost. Low church views the Lord in such a loose, casual way that God the Father becomes our irreverent daddy. God the Son becomes our buddy Jesus, who did good things like dying on a cross so that he can pal around with us. God the Spirit becomes a tool kept in our back pocket until something is broke and in need of fixing. And in light of a low, loose, irreverent view of God, the church itself ultimately becomes something which itself is low, loose, and irreverent, which ironically ends up looking a lot like the world. Worship becomes more about entertainment. Sermons become talks about life principles motivated by pop psychology. Communion with Christ becomes something foreign and non-existent. And as a result, attending church becomes something optional and unnecessary. It may or may not be useful in my journey through this life and for salvation and for sanctification and for eternal life. The church may be good for those things, or it may not be. And so therefore, as a result, much of the attitude of Christians who are caught up in low church mentality is, maybe I will go to Sunday service this week, or maybe I will not, but either way, it really doesn't matter. And so we see it in America like a plague. where churches are closing right and left because nobody attends. So as I think you can see, interestingly enough, the attitude and the activity and the teaching of low church has, interestingly enough, become the same result as that of high church, which is this: a God who has become inaccessible. Not because he's too distant or too exalted or too far off to be approached, but simply because he is too low and too plain and too cheap and therefore unworthy of our attention. Therefore, in light of these insights, against the backdrop of that Latin phrase, ecclesia semper referenda est, I ask again, could it be that the church is due for an examination and a reformation? So these are the thoughts, these are the principles which will guide us into a new series of sermons which we are launching this morning, which I am calling The Church, Semper Reformanda. In this series, which will last maybe 4 weeks, we're not really sure, maybe 4 months, as Jesse said, we are going to search the scriptures like Bereans in order to pull out a biblical view of what God has called his church to be. We're going to get rid of stereotypes in our head, and we just want to take a look at scripture. What does God intend for the church to look like, to be like? What does God say this gathering together of his people is? And so, in doing that, we will hopefully then be better equipped and more accurately answer that question: do we need reformation today? So, our text this morning comes to us from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, two verses this morning, which says this: "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Let it be so." So, we begin our search into Scripture regarding the church with these two verses from Ephesians, because not only does it reference the church, but because it gives us a description of God. If we are going to have a biblical understanding of the church, then we must first have a biblical understanding of the God who created the church. It is my opinion that false views of the church stem from false views of God. Therefore, we must begin with God and then conclude with the church. And in these two verses, we find that formula being expressed. We have a statement about God, followed by a resulting statement about the church. This happens twice, which sets us up very nicely to draw out two truths this morning. So let's look at it. The first statement in our text this morning is about the Lord, and it says about him, "Now to him who is able." When we consider God and his qualities, the one quality which he possesses that must not be overlooked is just simply this: he is able. This means fundamentally that God has ability. There exists within him the potential to do things, which means he has both the will and the power to do what he intends. He is not static, unmoving, nor is he powerless and weak, but instead he has the ability to work and to produce certain results, which he alone determines by his sovereign will. Scripture testifies to this truth in many places, but I especially love the descriptions of God's ability spoken in the book of Job. So we find in the book of Job in the Old Testament, after much speculation about the Lord, we find in Job 38 that the Lord himself arrives on the scene to set the record straight regarding his character, And the one thing which he stresses over and over again is his all-powerful ability. For example, speaking to Job, he speaks of his ability over the act of creation. Or we could say in the act of creation. Both would be correct. Job 38, 4 through 7, God speaking to Job, saying, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who set its measurements, since you know, or who stretched the line on it, or what were its basis, or on what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for glory." God's ability created the earth, establishing its foundations, measuring its perfect dimensions, and setting its cornerstone plumb and level, all while the angels of heaven were singing his glorious praise. And so he asks the question, "Job, where were you when this happened?" Or we find another example, the next few verses. God's ability to control the seas and the oceans and the masses of water on this earth. He says this, Job 38, 8 through 11. "Or who enclosed the sea with doors when bursting forth it went out from the womb? When I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band. And I placed boundaries on it and I set a bolt and doors and I said, thus far you shall come but no farther. And here shall your proud waves stop." God's ability created the seas and has set its boundaries with an authoritative command. Or another example, Job 38, 31 through 33, we find his ability to maintain the location of the stars and the constellations. God, still speaking, says, "Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth a constellation in its season and guide the Bear with her satellites? Do you know the ordinances of heaven, of the heavens, or fix their rule over the earth?" Right? And the inference here is that Job, you cannot, you do not, but I do. I am the Lord God Almighty, and I am able. Or one more, God's ability to wrestle Leviathan into submission, which some scholars have argued is a symbolic picture of the devil. It says this in Job 41, 1 through 8. "Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you or will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him for a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you bind him for your maidens? Will the traders bargain with him, over him? Will they divide among him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Tell me, Job, are you able to wrestle and subdue the great sea monster Leviathan? Are you able, O man, to do this? If so, tell me, how will you do it? Will you do it with a fish hook or maybe with a rope? Or if you were able to subdue him, what would you do with him? Make him your pet? Talk to him with soft, sweet words? Or maybe give him away to a sweet, fair maiden? No, I tell you this, Job, lay your hand on him, try to subdue him, and you will remember the battle, and you will never do it again. But as for the Lord your God, not only did he create Leviathan with a word, but he subdues Leviathan with a word. God is able. To which, at the end of this discussion, Job declares that exact thing. Job 42, 1 through 2. "Then Job answered the Lord," right, as he's probably cowering in fear at this point, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. So, therefore, when Ephesians seems to so casually insert this short little phrase saying that God is able, we must understand that this is not a simple statement, nor is it casual, but it carries tremendous weight with mammoth effect. But even more, here in Ephesians, God's ability is qualified further in the following phrase, to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. So not only is God able, but Paul, the writer of Ephesians, points out to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. So as we are trying to wrap our minds around God's infinite ability, we need to understand that it transcends what we are able to understand. God is not merely able to subdue creation, able to command the heavens and the earth and its creatures, but his ability is able to do far more abundantly beyond what humans may ask or even think. What this means is that God's ability is not bound by human limitation. Some teach, in great error, I would add, that God's ability is dependent on man's free will to allow God the ability to be able. That is a mistake. They think that since God gave man free will, that therefore it diminishes God's sovereign ability. But no, as we have seen, we must understand that God's ability transcends far more abundantly beyond what human free will may ask for or even think to ask for, and therefore his ability is not limited in any way by humanity. So that's a picture of God's ability, briefly. So, after making this statement about God, Ephesians then makes the resulting implication of it in a declaration about the church, right? So here's God in his power, his ability. Now let's see how that affects the church. And specifically, says here that God's ability, which is able to do far more abundantly beyond what we ask or think, that this ability is working in us, his church, according to his power to work in his church. And so, a lot could be said about that, but I just want to simply make our first observation about the church this morning, that according to Scripture, it is this: as God is powerful, so too is his church powerful, because his power is working mightily in us and through us. And I'll repeat that in a moment if you didn't get that all written down. I see people writing frantically. I'll come back to it in a moment. So, I would suggest to you, therefore, that in direct proportion to how we see and comprehend the power of God, so too will we see and comprehend the power of the church. And I would point out to you that there is no other group of people on this planet to whom that statement can be made. It rests here. God's power works in and through the church far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, and the ramifications are massive. Consider this statement from Paul in Romans, a couple of examples. Paul has the audacity to make this statement in Romans 16:20. The God of peace, he's speaking to the church, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And therefore the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. God, working through us, the church, according to his power, by the testimony of the victory of Christ in us, will one day crush Satan under our feet. This is what Paul is saying. But notice, what we expect Paul to say is that God will crush the head of Satan under his feet. Or that God will crush the head of Satan under Christ's feet. Or God will crush the head of Satan under the Spirit's feet. Or under the Lord's feet. But what he actually says is that God will crush Satan under our feet. The feet of the church. God will crush the devil and his evil works under our feet by the power of Christ working within us and through us. God is able, therefore the church is able. And in case you haven't noticed, that does not line up with low church. Or again, another example, consider this statement in 2 Corinthians 10. Sorry, that was me. It's a good way to wake the sound guys up back there. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." What does he mean by that? "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." The world's speculations, the world's false ideologies, the world's lying worldviews that seem to stand in such fierce contradiction and opposition to the knowledge of God and are arrogantly raised up against Him will be destroyed. And again, we expect Scripture to say that this will be done by the Lord, or by the Spirit, or by Christ. But instead, it says the church is the one who possesses divinely powerful weapons of warfare, which are not of the flesh, so that speculations of deception and fortresses of lies about God will be destroyed, as we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And my friends, that is power. That is real power. And it is in the church. No other organization on the planet can claim this. Only the church has been given this level of authority and ability. Why? Not because in and of ourselves we possess it, but because God is working in us and through us. So, to repeat it again, in case you missed it the first time, the first thing that we are going to say about the Bible's description of the church is that as God is powerful, so too is His church powerful, because His power is working mightily in us and through us. So start a list. Semper Reformanda or not? Are we there or are we not? Do we view the church in this way as being the very unique vessel of God's power and ability? Or do we need to make an adjustment? Point number two. In a similar way, this second and final point this morning takes on the same structure as the first. We have a statement about God followed up by a concluding statement, resulting statement about the church. And the statement being made about God is in the first part of verse 21, which says, "To Him, to God, be the glory." So typically, when Scripture refers to God's glory, it is talking about His brilliance, His radiance, His exalted essence, which has the effect of inspiring praise and worship from His creation. Right? That's kind of a general idea of glory. But here we find that though it is the same Greek word doxa, from which we get doxology, its use in this sentence suggests God's brilliance and radiance, which testifies to the status of His honor. So we find here that glory and honor are connected in this use of doxa. So for a visual example of this, it's the same principle expressed by in Luke, as Jesus came to Jerusalem the week before he was to be crucified, and it says that as he neared the city of Jerusalem, the people were waving palm branches, they were taking their coats and laying them out in the road before him, and on comes Jesus on a donkey riding into the city, and all the people are gathered together, and Luke tells the story like this in Luke 19:37. Says that as soon as Jesus was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven," and here it is, "glory in the highest." And so the reference to glory here is being used in the same way that Ephesians is using it. The radiance of his majesty, which testifies and demands God's honor in it. And in fact, this is further attested to in what happens next in Luke. Luke 19:39, verses 40, the Pharisees show up and they're upset. Why are all these people giving this man, this carpenter from Nazareth, why are they giving this man glory and honor that is only due God? And so it says, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. They should not be doing this. You are not God. You do not deserve this level of honor and glory. Rebuke your disciples. Tell them to be quiet." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." The Pharisees object to the disciples' show of honor and their verbal expressions of God's glory to Jesus the King. But I love the Lord's reply. If these are silent, these disciples, well, the stones will still be crying out in their place. Even if these disciples are silenced, all of creation, even down to the very stones on the ground in front of you, Mr. Pharisee, will be giving God glory. As God, creation cannot be silent in praising and glorifying and honoring Jesus Christ because it is absolutely demanded of it. So even if these people were somehow able to be quiet, the rocks wouldn't be. Because their very existence testifies to the glory and honor of God. For reference, Psalm 19, 1-2. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day by day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Or again, in Isaiah 44:23, "Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains, O forest, and every tree in it." All of creation, not just the little pebbles, but Mount Everest, join in the praise of the glory of God. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel he shows forth his glory. And again, Scripture says much, much more about the glory and the honor of God. But for today, we will just merely point out this declaration from Ephesians and acknowledge that to God be the glory. Therefore, as we saw earlier, similar to verse 20, after making a statement about God, Ephesians then makes the resulting implication of it in the declaration about the church, namely that God's glory is in the church. To God be the glory, which is in the church. As God possesses glory, he gives his glory to the church. So, how does this work? You know, we've been surrounded by low church attitude for so long that we get uncomfortable when we talk like this. God's glory in us? Well, that doesn't seem right. So how does that work? Well, I think we're given a clue here. Because as verse 21 says, to God be the glory in the church, it also says, and in Christ, to all generations forever and ever, amen. So we find that the church is in good company when we're talking about God's glory that is in us. Because it too is the same glory that is in Christ. And this connection is important for us to see in order to understand how this can be. So, remember how Jesus prayed in John 17. We went through the Gospel of John for like 2 years a while back. And so you may remember when we preached through John 17 that one of the things that Jesus was praying to the Father about over and over again was glory. And so let me just remind you, and we'll follow the progression. John 17, 1, Jesus speaking, said these things. And lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come, the hour of his crucifixion, the hour of his death, the hour of his resurrection. So therefore, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And then in a few verses later, John 17, 5, Jesus says again, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself. With what kind of glory? With the glory which I had with you before the world was. So, Mr. Jehovah's Witness, you have to wrestle with the fact that Jesus enjoyed the glory of God before there was ever a creation. Why? Because Jesus is God. Side point, that's just bonus this morning, in case you're wrestling with Arianism today. So then, in a scandalous statement which has offended Pharisees for generations, he says this about the church. So after saying, Father, glorify me so that I can glorify you, Father, help me to experience that glory, that same glory which we enjoyed together before there was ever a creation. He then goes on to say this about the glory in the church. He says, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, my disciples, my church, those who have believed in me, so that they may be one, just as we are also one. And so we find that in Christ, as confirmed by Ephesians, the prophetic statement made by Isaiah has now come to pass. Isaiah 60 verses 1 and 2. Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. And I almost expected somebody to get up and start shaking hands right there, but nobody did, so that's good. Either that or you're just not listening, I don't know. But. And so verse 4, or verse 2 goes on to say, for behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you, and His glory will appear upon you. This is a common theme, woven like a thread throughout the pages of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, that God gives His glory to His people. As Isaiah says here, the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. As Jesus and Paul point out, that the glory of the Lord is also in you. Therefore, the second observation we are making from Scripture this morning about the church is this. As God possesses glorious honor, so too does His church, because He has placed it in us through Christ. And we're not going to get into this today, but that last clause is important there in verse 21. But this is to all generations of the true church forever and ever. You know, we often think, well, you know, there was that church, you know, 100 years ago, and boy, they were really moving in the glory of God and the power of God. I don't find those distinctions in Scripture. This is true to all generations of the church forever and ever. So, if there is one thing which tends to get me a little bit red in the face, you know your pastor, I don't get angry around here. I just get even, but I've been hanging out with Lodeen this morning. I'm sorry, that's where that came from. but if there's one thing that gets my goat, so to speak, is when professing Christians, even Christian leaders who should probably know better, find themselves dishonoring the church by apologizing for the church, apologizing for the Bible, apologizing for sound theology. And I wonder if they realize really what it is that they're doing. And I saw a bit of that this last week, and I didn't respond. I kept my heart secure. But I wonder, because it seems to me that what they may not realize is that this is an incredible lack of respect for the church, which is directly a lack of respect for God. If what I have just taught you this morning is true, you be the judge. Then if we act like we need to apologize for this book, then there's a problem. A very real problem. And so what they may not realize is that there's this strange need to apologize for the church and for the Word of God, that this is a direct assault on God's sovereignty and glory. And so how can we say that? Well, because Ephesians 3:21 tells us that the glory of the church is the glory of God in her. Sorry about that. We'll get through it, guys. I'm almost done. 20 pages left. So therefore, a failure to recognize the church's glorious honor or even to apologize for it means a failure to recognize God's glorious honor. And God does not need apologizing for. He does not make mistakes. This is His church. He created it. He formed it. He called it into existence. He empowers it and He honors it. So, this morning, we ask the question, Ecclesia, semper referenda est, do we need a reformation? So we're only covering two attributes of the church today, that the church is powerful, the church is glorious. These two attributes are critically important if we are going to reform the modern negative low church perception of the church. And it is my lament that the church, which I love and which God loves even more, has been for far too long bullied by the world, by the flesh, by the devil, and is in some ways now like a small child on the playground after being attacked by similar bullies, is lying face down in the mud, trying to get up and recover from her wounds caused by enemies without and enemies within. And like a child who has been bullied and beaten, maybe the two most important acts of triage which can be performed is to restore its confidence in its ability, its power from God, and also its confidence in its self-worth, its honor from God. And so, let the world say what it will about God's church, but what it cannot say is that she is not powerful, nor can she say it is not glorious, because God has spoken not only in His Word, but also through His Son, Jesus Christ, who has purchased this church by His own suffering and by His own blood. Therefore, may the church arise to walk boldly and confidently in power and in glory. Worship team, would you come? Father, we thank you for your goodness. Father, we thank you that you are the creator of the heavens and the earth. Father, that with a word you subdue and command all of your creation by your sovereign goodness. Father, we also thank that you are the God who has called a people who were not your people to be your people. And God, and we understand it in new covenant terms that this is the church. And so, Father, this morning we just take a moment and we thank you that you have redeemed us, you have ransomed us, you have saved us from our sins, and you have made us your very own possession, which is powerful and glorious. And Father, we confess that in the world today, that is usually not the picture the church has of itself. So Father, we ask you for your help. Lord, that you would reorder our thinking according to the truth of your word, which indeed does say your people are powerful and glorious. And Father, may we be reminded continually that it is not by our own strength, it is not by our own wisdom, but it is in Christ alone. So let us be careful to give you all the glory for it. In Jesus' name.